Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
The scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
And would you please leave that passage open on your lap? The sermon today, just a couple of minutes, is going to kick forward from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. We're going to examine a number of different passages today, but that's where we'll launch from. It's so good to see you here. Have a great crowd this morning gathered, and a lot of folks, as I look over the room here, who are visiting, and we're glad to have you. Tonight, when we return at 5, I plan in lieu of a regular sermon to have our monthly questions and answers. And so if you have a Bible-related question you'd like to have discussed, if you'll just drop it in that wooden box back there in the lobby, why, we'll take up as many of those as we have time for. I love the Word of God. I love it because it's, well, for many reasons, but the main one is that it's an expression of God's love for me, that He would communicate His will. One of my favorite passages, as you know, is Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The way that I like to say it is that the Bible is really designed to illuminate our path to heaven. What would you do without it? What would you guess? Would you guess at how to please God? And would you get it right? But it's not just that. It's that the scripture is written for man. It's written in a way that, and I understand there are some difficult passages. I understand that it's not written in a way that's just like reading an easy novel. It's meant to be studied, but this is written in a way for human beings to grasp and to please God and go to heaven. I'm telling you, it's an expression of His love. And the way that it's written, I mean, you think about the parables, for example. For what reason are the parables, if not for taking difficult concepts and simplifying them so that we could grasp them? But that's not all. I want you to think a minute with me about hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration that you would use in order to make a point. It's a figure of speech. And we see them all around us. My father-in-law, Lee Holder, who was very dear, he died at the age of 95 a couple of years ago, and I would take him for ice cream in Jacksonville, Alabama, sometimes when I would go and see him. And now, Lee Holder liked ice cream a lot, and he would want me to take him to this place where they were very generous with their portions. And so that's where I would take him, and he would say something like this: they pile that ice cream a mile high. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's hyperbole. That's an exaggeration. It makes perfectly good sense, and it illustrates the point. And we might carry a backpack, and I see some of our kids coming in this building with their backpacks, and one might say, this backpack weighs a ton. That's hyperbole. It's a figure of speech with exaggeration. You say, did you ever say, Brody, that you're hungry enough to eat a horse? Maybe. It's hyperbole. I could eat a horse. You couldn't really, but it's hyperbole. Now, closely akin to, oh, by the way, if you think that that's just funny, if that, you know what? I would remind you that in Matthew 23 and verse 24, Jesus used hyperbole when he criticized those Jewish leaders. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. What's that? It's hyperbole. That's it. Now, you'll find, it's a fascinating study, and I'm not going to do it this morning, but you can go through and find lots of different instances of hyperbole in the Bible. I'm going to show you something akin to that. And what I'm going to call it is superlative language. Superlative language. Now here's what Merriam-Webster's dictionary uses to define superlative. And I know this is not an English class. This is a sermon, but I'm going to get to the point in just a minute. Superlative, of, relating to, or constituting the degree of grammatical comparison that denotes an extreme or unsurpassed level or extent, surpassing all others, exaggerated. It's not exactly hyperbole. It's something a little different. But it does involve an exaggeration of sorts. And usually, and the ones I'm going to show you this morning for this sermon, I'm going to show you seven of them from Scripture. Usually, it's the case that it is God expressing a guarantee. You can imagine occasions where someone would say to you, trust me about this. I'm telling you the truth. I guarantee you this is true. Superlative language is something that might be used. We were studying in this room last week during Bible class in Genesis chapter 44 about Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph is in power. The brothers come to Egypt and he supplies them with grain. They don't know that it's Joseph, their brother. They don't know who he is yet. And he plays these tricks on them. It's a fascinating study. But at this point, what he does is to send them home with the grain, but he puts their money back in the top of their sacks, and Joseph's silver cup is stuck in Benjamin's sack. He's going to have Benjamin arrested. It's his favorite brother, and he's going to bring him back to Egypt, presumably, and keep him there. But that cup is in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin doesn't know it. The brothers don't know that any of that stuff's in their sacks, and they just start on their trek home. A servant of Joseph comes and arrests them, stops them. We treated you so good. Why would you return our good for evil? What? What do we do? What are you talking about? You took the money. You took the money and you put it in your sacks, and Joseph's silver cup has been stolen by one of you. Now, the response was, and I'm illustrating superlative language. The response was, we did not take anything like that. That is not true. And in fact, if you find what you say, you can kill the one in whose sack is the silver cup. You can kill him now, and the rest of us will come home with you and be slaves. It's rather extreme. Why did they say that? And the answer is because I want you to know that you know that you know that I'm telling you the truth. Incidentally, it wasn't the truth. Well, I mean, they didn't know. They were just men. They didn't know that the stuff had been put in their sacks. But that's an illustration of what I'm talking about. So here are seven examples in Scripture of superlative language. And I'm bringing these to the surface for your consideration because all of these are an example of God's love in His way that He communicates His will to us. I want you to understand it. And these are the kinds of guarantees where He says, this is the truth. And it's almost childlike. You talk to your children sometimes and you might use exaggerated terminology to make, honey, I wouldn't leave you for 1,000 years. I would never leave you. Right? What is that? It's superlative. It's superlative language. All right, here's the first one. And it's in Matthew chapter 5 that Hunter just read for us, beginning in verse 17. Parenthetically, the digging deep for men study is in Matthew 5, and so this sermon is picking up in connection to that study this month. All right, here's what he said, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The superlative language is one jot and one tittle. Not one jot, one tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It would correspond to our little I. Small, very small. And a tittle is like an apostrophe. It's a punctuation sort of. It would be close to the difference between a little C and a little E. Put those in your mind. What is the difference between the two? And the answer is that little line that just crosses in the middle of an E. And that would distinct, but it's a big deal. I mean, it's big because that's the difference between a C and an E. That little line would be like the tittle. All right. So it's very small. It's just very, very small. When you talk about a whole law, the law of Moses, and all the pages that that would encompass, and you say, I didn't come to destroy the law. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now the context is that the Jewish leaders of our Lord's time are getting really nervous about him pushing away the law of Moses. I mean, after all, he's eating with publicans and sinners. What kind of man is this anyway? I mean, he claims to be a religious leader, a rabbi and all that. People are following his teachings. But look who he eats with. He associates with these people. But not just that. It's about the Sabbath. And in Mark, Luke, and John, you have reference to the fact that Jesus is doing things on the Sabbath, things that he shouldn't be doing. I mean, you know, he lets his disciples pluck corn and eat it on the Sabbath day. And he heals people on the Sabbath day. I always thought that was funny. Looks to me like that if a man had the power to heal somebody, he's from heaven and you ought to listen to him. But anyway, he does on the Sabbath day, and they're just very upset about that. And then you get to Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5 right now. I mean, so he's going to say things like, you have heard it said this, but I say to you this. Oh no, this is a rabble rouser that's come to destroy our law. That's what he's trying to do. And Jesus in Matthew 5 then he would talk about anger, and he would talk about lust, and he would talk about divorce, and he would talk about making oaths, and he'd talk about how to treat your enemies. Anyway, they were very nervous about this. You've come to destroy our law. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm here for. I came to fulfill it. Now you let that soak in. That's a big deal. Lots of your New Testament is written around the subject of the old law and the transition to the new law. Fulfill means that you gotta, it's kind of like a hole in the pavement on a road, and the guys come along with that hot product, and they pour that in, they level that up, and it's filled up. Well, the law was like that. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fill it up. It was not complete. I want to fill it up. Now you bear in mind that part of filling it up is his cross. When is the old law going to be done away with? The answer is Colossians 2:14. It's going to be nailed to the cross. When Jesus went to the cross and died and he paid the price, that's when the old law was done away with. But that's not all. It's when it was fulfilled. Remember Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22 prophesying about the cross, that Jesus was going to go to the cross. It had to be fulfilled. He's got to go to the cross, and he hasn't yet. Now, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Until it's fulfilled, not one jot or tittle shall be done away with the law. And in fact, people need to obey the law of Moses now, he's saying, because it was still God's law. It was still in act right then. And that's the point. Let me do one more thing before I leave this. I didn't come to destroy the law. What do you might, that might be a glitch in your mind. You say, wait a minute, didn't he come to destroy the law? Well, he said fulfill. That's different. Just so you get this clear, look at the next slide. Here's from Romans. I'm going to give you a list of scriptures. Romans 7:4, you were also made to die to the law. This is the law of Moses. Of course, it was abolished. Romans 7:6, we've been released from the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor. We're no longer under a tutor. Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments, and then Hebrews 7:12, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. Now, here's John chapter 12 and verse 47. It's a similar thing. Jesus said in Matthew 5, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. And you say, well, didn't you? What he's saying is, that's not what I'm here for now. What I'm here for now is not that. I came to fulfill it, and I'm going to fulfill it. Now, there will come a time when I'm going to destroy it. That's true, but that's not what I'm here for now. And the same thing is true about this. John 12:47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Is that a true statement? Mm-hmm. True. There's going to come a time, though, in the future, when he's coming back, and he's going to judge the world. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Okay, we're talking about superlative language. And really, this one, folks, that drove me to this study. What a fascinating thing to say. What was he doing? Why did he say not one jot or tittle? And the answer is, he's giving you a guarantee. He's saying, I guarantee you that this is true. And he uses this language. Here's the second one. It's about tongue speaking. This one takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right, let's go to the next slide. There we go. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19. Here's the context. In the book of 1 Corinthians, you have a triad of chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. All three of these are about miraculous gifts. There are nine listed, nine different ones. Now, something happened with the Christians, and we don't have miraculous gifts today. That was temporary and for a purpose. But it's interesting that it didn't work out very well with human beings anyhow. And when you get to these chapters, you've got strife among the Christians over the miraculous gifts. Now, think about the nine gifts, or just run through the ones you can remember and ask yourself, which one would you like to have? Which one would be your favorite? I kind of think I would like the gift of healing. I mean, wouldn't that be something to be able to go to the hospital? How many times have you thought you'd love to be able to heal somebody? Somebody that's really suffering. That's what I would want. I would want that one. But that wasn't apparently what happened. The most favorite gift was tongue speaking, to be able to speak in a different language. But it was a problem, you know, because people just showed off. You had Christians showing off. I've got the gift of tongues. I understand that you've got a gift of prophecy, or you've got this gift or that. That's very nice, but of course, I've got the gift of tongues. Must have been really fun to just start speaking in a language you've never studied and do it fluently. Now, bear in mind, it's a real language. You can read Acts chapter 2 and get that. And it was a miraculous gift in order to confirm the word and to make it legible to people who were listening. Understandable. But now this chapter, chapter 14, is about the tongues, about speaking in these languages miraculously. And Paul says, you come into these assemblies and you start rattling off these languages. Very impressive. You impress people, but if nobody can understand what you're saying, it's useless. My word, I guarantee you that teaching my word is more important than performing miracles. Now, here is the superlative language. Next slide. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. You know what? Impressing people in life doesn't amount to very much. Don't make that your goal. What's really important is that we obey God. What's really important is that we understand His will and we obey God. And that was the point. Five words that I can understand, more than 10,000. Now that is superlative language. Here's number three. This one's fun. I love this one because of its breadth. So this is about Abraham, and we go to Hebrews chapter 6 for this one. It's about Abraham being promised that the Messiah would come through him. All right? Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Now drop down to verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, comfort, who have fled for refuge, this is us, to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. It's about Jesus. It's about the hope that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's everything to us. It is everything to us. But the promise came to Abraham through your seed. And this goes back to Genesis 22 when he sacrificed Isaac in that discussion. And also chapter 17 of Genesis, that this is going to be for all nations. It was a magnificent discussion. But God swore to Abraham by himself because there was no greater to swear by. And sometimes people swear today. You ever hear anybody swear? I'm not encouraging this, but you ever hear anybody swear to they attest to the truthfulness of some statement by their mother's grave? I swear on my mother's grave, this is true. Don't you be doing that stuff. You know, Matthew chapter 23, they'd swear by heaven, they'd swear by Jerusalem and the temple, they'd swear by the hair of their head, and sometimes Jesus says they're telling the truth and sometimes they're not. He said, you just stop all that, tell the truth. So I'm not encouraging what they were doing, but the point I want to make is that God, who cannot lie, swore by himself because there was no one higher. There was nothing higher. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? The answer is because he wanted Abraham and the whole world to know that he really was going to send the Messiah, and the Messiah would come through Abraham, through this seed line would come the redemption for the world. Couldn't he just say it? Couldn't he have just said, I'm going to send the Messiah and it's going to come through? He could have just said it, but he added this superlative. And he swore by himself, he swore by his own name that this was true. Here's number four. This one's about forgiveness. When I forgive you, you can believe it. You're familiar, perhaps, with Psalm 103. And here's the passage, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Now, you ever have a time in your life, maybe now, when you've done all that you can to accomplish, to bring about, if you please, God's forgiveness, you don't know anything else out there that you could do to make things right with God than what you've done, but it's hard to forgive yourself. You ever struggle with that? Hard to forgive yourself? Why do you suppose he gave this superlative? How come he didn't just say, God's merciful to us. God has removed our transgressions from us. That'd be real nice. But he used the superlative instead. I mean, he added this. As the heavens are high above the earth, that's an exaggeration of, I mean, it's just a massive thing to think about how as far as the east is from the west, is that infinity? That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. It's like Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. And he says he's taken our sins and thrown them in the depth of the sea. Why would you say that? Well, it's not literal. Why would you give that superlative? The answer is because I want you to know that you know that you know that this is the truth. And here's number five. This one is from Acts 27 and verse 34. And the superlative is in reference to dying. And here is a nautical chapter. The whole chapter is about Paul on the ship with almost 300 others, and they're headed to Rome, and Paul's going to be tried. He's going to be heard by Caesar. And it's a terrible, terrible voyage. The weather is awful. And at the first part of the chapter, he says to them, you shouldn't have made it the trip this way because there's going to be loss of the ship and loss of life. That was his speculation. We're not going to make this. We're not going to make this. People are going to die over this. At one point then, and it's just awful, tempestuous sea, at one point God sends an angel, a messenger to Paul and says, don't worry about this, Paul. You're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to survive this, and God has given you all the lives on this ship. Now that's an interesting statement in itself, but that's not my point. The point is that the angel of God, the messenger of God said, these people aren't going to die. Paul goes before them, and he uses superlative language. Here it is, verse 34. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not one hair will fall from the head of any of you. Why would you say that? It's superlative language is the answer. It's because the angel of God, he said, who is the God I serve, has told me this. And so go ahead and get something to eat. Go ahead and get ready because we're going to survive this. And then he added this, not one hair of your head. Let me tell you something. When God tells you you're not going to die, you're not going to die. That's the point. That's the reason why Paul uses this language. In John chapter 11, Martha, on the occasion of her brother's death, and Jesus comes and Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again. You believe this? She said, well, yes, Lord, in the resurrection, I mean, he's going to rise again. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I'm telling you what, we've hitched our wagon to that. That's where we are, Christians. It's his word that we're not going to die. A couple of nights ago on Friday, Glenn Holmes, one of our elders, called me to tell me about Miss Katie passing away. And I answered, hello, and he said, hello, Glenn, this is Glenn. We do that a lot. He expressed her passing in these terms. He said, Glenn, the angels have come, taken Katie. You know, he got it from Luke 16, of course. And the Bible says, in reference to Lazarus, that the angels came and took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. I'm telling you, this is who we are. This is why we do what we do. As Christians, it's why we live this way. It's because the angels are... But what do you know about death? And what promises do you hold to about this subject? And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the body... He said that he promises us that this mortal body is going to put on immortality. This corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. He's going to change us. The angels will come on the occasion of our breathing our last. The angels will come and take us to this place. And our bodies are going to be different, equipped for that new life in this new place. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, speaks after the judgment day, and he says that the wicked are going to go to torment, but the righteous into life eternal. Paul said, God just gave me this message. It's not going to be one hair from your head fall. Well, I got news. God's made promises to us too. Oh, I'm going to leave this world one day, but I'm going to come up on the other side. Now here's the next one. Number 6. I own everything. This is from God. This is Psalm 50 and verse 10. Here's the verse. And you're familiar with this. Every beast of the forest is mine. Every animal out there, it's mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's superlative language. But don't you love it? Now, it corresponds with what I talked about a couple of weeks ago in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who recognize this. You say, I'm doing pretty well. I've made money. I've got a place, and I've got things, and I'm wealthy by comparison to other people. But a man's got to be poor to be rich. I mean, really rich. You've got to be poor. You've got to be poor in your mind. And this is what I'm talking about. It's recognition of the fact that God owns everything, not me. It's His. I'm a steward of what He's given me. That's what I am. You can't be rich unless you're poor. Got it? And here's number 7. Here's the last one of our collection of superlatives. And this one is, I'm not limited by time. It's Psalm 90 and verse 4. It says this, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. Now, it's not just like saying, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. The way it's phrased here is rather more dramatic than that. How much is yesterday to you? I could sit down with a paper, I think, and I could recall most of the things I did yesterday. But because it's in the past, I mean, it's just a snap. It existed, and I remember, but the time is almost nothing. 1,000 years is to him in his perspective of time like that. And when my Lord came to this earth, bear in mind, he had been in an eternity. He is the I Am. He never started. What a strange thing to be like me, to be a human being, for Jesus to come and to walk this earth and to have this time perspective. And in John 9 and verse 4, he said, he gets it. He gets the time thing. Must be a burden to somebody who's lived in eternity like him. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. I got a deadline. And for those of us who are thinking about the burden of age. And in this room, we have a number of such people who are burdened under the weight of age. I want to tell you that we're going to a land of eternity where age doesn't matter. When you get to the other side, when you get to glory, there's no need there for calendars or clocks because there's no time there. It's an expanse, not measured in time. And it's like this, and God is one for whom time doesn't matter. Do you mean it, Lord? Oh, I mean it. I mean it. 1,000 years with me is like yesterday. That's superfluous language. And he gives us superfluous language like you would give it to a child so that we can grasp it, so that we can at least grasp it in some way. And aren't you thankful for the Bible that you have on your lap? Aren't you so thankful for the revelation of the Almighty God? God loves you. Do you love Him? And is the Is the scripture wasted on you? I mean by that, do you live in such a way that it really doesn't matter that there's truth for us, that God hands it to us in this loving way because you don't follow it? Would you like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you like to become a Christian today and walk with Him? Make your life better. Make your life here better and have the promise of eternal life with Him forever and ever and ever. Repent of your sins and confess Him, and we'll baptize you in water, just like the Bible says, for the remission of sins. If you need the prayers of the Christians today, perhaps to be restored or perhaps for something else, now would be such a great time to do that.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.